All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Now remember, Amos is preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel. This is at Israel's peak as far as prosperity, as far as territory is concerned. And yet, something that you see very often in history is an empire, a nation will often reach its pinnacle, and then it's almost like it's crept up and then falls off a cliff on the other side. It's a fascinating thing. You see this over and over again throughout history, different places, different times. And Israel is going to be experiencing that right now. Their king is King Jeroboam II, not Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who started the false worship there in Bethel, although that continued during the entire time of the Northern Kingdom. And we'll be talking about that here in our study. But a different fellow, a different dynasty. They went through a whole bunch of different dynasties. There were assassinations and all these other things. And yet right now they're dealing with relative peace. They're dealing with a great deal of prosperity. And here we have this fellow who came from Judah, who was not a prophet. He was a sheep master. He was not just a shepherd, but a fellow who was in charge of many flocks and so on. And Lord called him and sent him up to the northern kingdom. And so he's preaching there. And he's given them a bunch of warnings. And now he's going to, we're going to be dealing with a funeral dirge. This is not something we do in our time and culture here, but it is still done in many places around the world. And so this chapter is, to some extent, a funeral dirge, or at least part of it is. It says, "Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen." Now he's talking about these things in the present tense, but they have not yet taken place yet. And you'll often see this with Old Testament prophecy. It's in the present tense as to indicate that it's as certain as if it's happening right now. "And so the virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus saith Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went out by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel." When it's talking about those numbers, if remember, what kind of communications did they have back then? How did you find out if you were, for example, how did you find out if an invasion was coming? Runners. Pardon me?
Runners.
You would have you would send a runner. You would give the guy the message, and you got this guy who's a marathon runner, and he would run, and he might run 20 miles. Or if you were anticipating something, and sometimes they would have posts, like a Pony Express type of thing. The Persians had that, where you would have at intervals a runner or a horseman to carry the news. But you didn't have telephone, telegraph, whatever. I saw that. I was gonna say it, but I didn't. it was word of mouth. So that meant that when your people had to mobilize for war, you had short notice. At best, you might have a few days. If you had a big, huge army coming in, it would come in slowly. And so you might have some notice. We know that Hezekiah got notice of the Assyrian invasion and had actually some weeks to prepare. But very often you had a matter of at most a couple of days, and sometimes as few as one day. So you got hours to do this. And when the mobilization took place, they would sound the trumpets. And depending on how the trumpets were sounded, and we have this talked about in the book of I guess Leviticus. That there were certain ways that they blew the trumpets that indicated that there was an invasion. We need to get ready. And so they had the quick mobilization. And different, they would send that out. And remember, you don't have the background of all the car noise and stuff that we have here. Motors and television and all this other stuff. And so you could hear it. And the mobilizations also send the runners out and so on. So mobilization would happen very quickly in a matter of hours throughout the whole nation once the news got there. And the cities, depending on the size of the village, would send soldiers to wherever the rendezvous place was to confront the enemy. And so when it's talking about the numbers here, that's what it's talking about. How many soldiers will your city, your village, be able to muster and send out to battle? And he says there in verse 3, the city that went out by 1,000 men marched off to war. How many will return? He says 100. They will literally be decimated. That which went out by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. Now, right now they're at peace. Right now nothing is happening. There's nothing on the horizon. And yet, far to the northeast in the land of what is now Iraq, the northern part of Iraq is where Assyria was. And as we've mentioned a number of times, Assyria was an empire that lasted for hundreds of years. This is the same place. Nineveh was the capital. This is where Jonah had gone a couple of generations before. And Assyria was an empire that went in pulses. Remember that when you, in ancient times, war these days, the whole Middle Eastern wars that we've had in the last decades, there were days in World War II we lost more men in a day than we lost in all the Middle Eastern wars. Casualties in the past were much, much higher. And when you were dealing with bows and arrows and spears and swords, when it was all said and done, it was not unusual for half the men to have perished in a campaign, sometimes more. And so one of the reasons you had this pulse is he's got this gigantic army of 200,000 men, and they go out and they conquer this huge bunch of territory, but during the course of their conquering, they have lost 30, 40, 50, 60% of their men. And so it's all he can do to keep the territory he has taken. And in the meantime, you have to wait for another generation of soldiers to be born and grow up to be able to fight. And so Assyria went through these expansions and contractions because, frankly, the availability of soldiers. When this was written, they were at a contraction. The expansion's going to come in another generation. And so you're going to have an invasion of hundreds of thousands of men. And Israel will be overwhelmed. There's some of the places in the prophets where it's likened to a locust invasion as far as the number of men that are coming in. And it will literally decimate the armies of Israel. How do you escape this? What is our option? Do we have a refuge? Do we have a means of salvation from the invasion? And the answer is yes. For thus saith the Lord, unto the house of Israel, seek ye me and ye shall live. All you have to do is repent. Well, that's a simple thing. You know, not too many countries, not too many peoples are promised that as far as temporal things are concerned. We understand in the New Testament that if we turn to the Lord, we are given everlasting life. Israel, in this particular place, is given temporal deliverance. You want to avoid the incoming invasion of Assyria? Then turn to me, the Lord says. That's all there is to it. You get right with God, the God of your fathers, the God of the patriarchs, the God who gave you the law. If you will turn to God, if you'll turn to me, the Lord says, you'll live. You'll be spared. And then, you know, it's kind of interesting. If you let's look at our time, our place. If you were to tell somebody you don't know, just average man on the street, we need to, how does he phrase this in verse 4 there? He says, Seek the Lord. And you'll live. Seek the Lord and you'll be delivered. What kind of response are you going to get? Now, a lot of people will just brush you off and look at you like you're nuts. That's probably going to be the vast majority. And those who, even if they understand the message, whether they're going to follow through or not, what is there going to be their understanding of what you're trying to communicate? Talking to your average Joe on the street here in the Northwest or United States as a whole, even if you go to the South, what are they thinking? What is there going to be their understanding of you telling them they need to turn to the Lord? All right, they don't think, but what do they think you're saying? Okay, I need to get better. How many times have you shared the gospel with somebody and they said, okay, I'll come to church, but I have to deal with this first. I hear that all the time. People get it backwards. I need to fix me so that I can turn to God. No, you turn to God and He'll fix you, is how it really works. During World War II, we had, days of prayer. There were national days of prayer, and they were seeking God's favor. They were seeking God's intervention on our behalf. And what did that mean? Well, people went to church. At least when that happened. After 9/11, people went to church. Churches were full. A lot of people went to church. What kind of church did they go to? Whatever one their families went to, whatever the one they got dragged off to as a kid, whatever the one they grew up in, whatever one was close by, they went to church. Now, of course, when things settled down, they stopped going to church. But initially, a lot of people went to church. It's not too terribly different here. If I say we need to turn to the Lord, in a country like the United States where some aspect of Christendom is the dominant thing, what that might mean, you know, everything from Mormonism to Catholicism to the likes of us. Okay. Some places you're going to hear the truth, some places you're not. Matter of fact, a lot of places you're not. The vast majority of places you're not. Where are the people of Israel turning when they're told to seek the Lord? When trials and difficulties come and their minds turn to, oh, I got to ask God. We're in trouble and we need to turn to the Lord. All right. The sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the northern kingdom from its inception, following the death of Solomon, stopped going, for the most part, down to Jerusalem to worship at the legitimate, God-ordained place of worship. Instead, they created a counterfeit religion. They did the exact same thing that happened in Exodus 32 with the golden calf. I mean, they did the exact same thing. They set up two altars. One in Dan, way up north of the Sea of Galilee. Where you see here from Dan to Beersheba is the as far north and as far south as you can go and still be in Israel. By the way, Beersheba is going to come up in our discussion here. So Dan was way, way up in the north. And then Bethel was the other one. Bethel is actually only like 6 to 8 miles north of Jerusalem. So it's way in the south. So they had one way up north, one way south in Israel. And these were altars to the Lord. But what did they do? They set up golden calves. And they maintained the kosher regulations. They observed the Sabbath. They had the various feasts and so on. They celebrated externally all the things that they were doing in Jerusalem because they were in competition. Remember, we're dealing with a counterfeit. By the way, the devil does not typically make something radically different out of whole cloth. The devil is always trying to counterfeit the truth. The Antichrist is going to be a close facsimile in a lot of ways. The devil is always counterfeiting. He's not usually doing something radically different. He will come up with something that is counterfeit. I have, years ago, a friend of mine and I used to, when we were in high school and so, we collected coins. I still have some of the stuff. A little bit. And how many of you used to go to a coin shop when you were younger, and they'd have the dish of foreign coins and odds, and then you'd rummage through there and you'd just pull out. You ever done that? They have it at the fair sometimes too. They'll have that when you go to the little coin stand, they'll have a bunch of stuff there. And I remember they had a bowl like this full of old coins and mostly foreign stuff. So you're rummaging through there, and I found something. I found a 150-year-old quarter. It was an American quarter. It was counterfeit. It was copper, and it had been silver-plated, and most of the silver-plate had been worn off of it, but you could still tell what it was. It was a counterfeit quarter. Back when a quarter had buying power, they used to counterfeit coins. They take something made out of copper, and they silver plate it. You know, so back in the day, this was less than a cent of copper, and I get 25 cents worth of merchandise. Back in the day when you could actually buy something for a quarter. Leo appreciates things bought with quarters. And so counterfeit religion. It looks like the real deal, has some aspects of the real thing, but it's not the real thing. And so in Dan and in Bethel, they had these altars. And they also had shrines in different places as well that had historic significance as far as the children of Israel were concerned. And they'll be alluded to here in the next verse or so. So when trouble comes and I'm going to turn to God, my mind is not geared to think of biblical truth. My mind is geared to think about my experience and what generally is out there, what is understood. Because frankly, most people are ignorant of the truth. You know, we get the truth here. Most of you have known it for years and years and years. It's second nature to you. If you hear something false, it rings false because you know the truth. But your average person who goes to church doesn't have that discernment. As a matter of fact, most people who attend some church of some kind, random church, doesn't know the gospel. They don't know the truth. So when, it's horrible. Things are going bad. We're going to turn to God. Well, they're going to turn to what they think is turning to God. My wife worked with a guy who was in a foxhole in Vietnam, and the circumstances were not good, and he figured he was going to die. And he's in there, and he's praying. People pray in foxholes. This guy prayed in the foxhole. And he says, God, if you get me out of this thing, I will go to church every Sunday for the rest of my life. And the guy did. But he doesn't go to a gospel preaching church. He went after he got out and he got settled, he went home, he went to the church that I think his parents went to periodically. And it's not a gospel preaching church. And he's been very faithful ever since. He's kept his vow, but he's not born again. He doesn't know the Lord. When we pursue the counterfeit religion, we are simply going through the pretense of worship. We are going through the pretense even of honoring God, because a lot of the time God will have his name connected with that. We'll have a cross on the steeple. We'll have a Bible on the table in front. We'll go through the motions. Aaron, when he had made the golden calf, said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And those golden calves in Bethel and Dan were dedicated to the worship of the Lord. Verse 5. He said, now this is the prophet. He's warning the people, you're going to turn to the Lord, turn to me, but don't do this. Seek not Bethel. That's where one of the places where the golden calf was. That was the primary shrine. By the way, that's also where Amos is preaching. So don't look for me at Bethel. Nor enter into Gilgal. What's the significant, historic significance of Gilgal? Why would the Israelites have some sort of a shrine or some sort of a place of pilgrimage in Gilgal? What's the significance of Gilgal? Gilgal was where, after the defeat of Jericho, Gilgal is where Israel camped. Israel is where, Gilgal is where Joshua and the children of Israel made their camp when they did their conquest of the promised land. And so Gilgal has historic significance, has national significance for the children of Israel. And evidently, they had some sort of a shrine there. God had done great things while the children of Israel were encamped at Gilgal. And so they turned it into a shrine. So he says, don't go to Gilgal if you're trying to seek the Lord. It's backwards idolatry. Pass not to Beersheba, which wasn't even in their territory. Beersheba was as far south as you could go in Judah. It's the last city that you come to as you go south in Israel. Or in Judah. What's the significance of Beersheba? Alright. So that was where Abraham and Jacob camped, at least for part of their lives. Isaac especially. Spent a lot of time down there. Means, if I remember right, the well of the seven lambs, or the well of the seven, and so referring to the seven lambs, if you go back and read the incident of that well in Genesis. Again, a place of pilgrimage, a place with historic national significance. So if I'm seeking God, I'm gonna go here, I'm gonna make my pilgrimage. But it isn't the pilgrimage. It isn't the place. It's the God that we are to worship. It is God that we are to seek. And yet people were so used to having God connected with a particular shrine or a particular practice that if I'm going to turn to God, that I need to go here and do this. And for the northern kingdom, they were counterfeits. They had been so used to the counterfeit, they had forgotten what the true was. And so when we're telling you to turn to God, they end up pursuing something that wasn't true. I want you to go to Jonah, chapter 2. Jonah's prayer. Jonah is the stubbornest man who has ever lived, because he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights and then prayed. He's in rebellion against God. He is so fixed on his rebellion against God that he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days before he finally says, okay, now I'll pray. By the way, going back to, one of the reasons I think that he was not, some people teach that he had died. Frankly, the very best day that you will ever experience in this life, if you know the Lord, is far, far, has no measure, has no comparison to the worst that we could ever expect in heaven. If Jonah had died, why is he asking for deliverance? It doesn't make any sense. No, he thinks he's in hell because he's in the belly of the fish. And the word hell, of course, here is, it could be translated grave. I want you to drop down to verse 8. Here's the thing I want you to see, because this is exactly what's going on in Israel under Amos's preaching. He says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. I want the mercy of God. I want his deliverance. But I'm turning to a lie. I may think I'm turning to God, but I'm turning to a lie. And in doing so, I'm forsaking the only mercy that is available to me. And I don't even know it. I think I'm pursuing the Lord. I'm doing what the church is telling me. I'm doing what my ancestors have done. I'm doing what I was taught growing up. But I'm not really seeking God. Instead, I'm pursuing a counterfeit. I'm pursuing lying vanities instead of the truth. And so Amos says, seek the Lord. But don't go to Bethel, Gilgal, or Beersheba and expect to find it. It's a lie. It's a counterfeit. You need to get serious. You need to turn to the Lord instead of these things that are lies, lying vanities in the name of the Lord. And that has been a, again, the devil's counterfeits. The world is full of them. Our country is full of them. And we need to do, if we're going to seek the Lord, we need to seek the Lord on his terms. And he tells us in his word what that is. We're over time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you have given us your word. And Father, churches teach us all kinds of things, but we can go to your word and find out what the truth is. And Father, we can find you because your word tells us how. Thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.